Leviticus 20 tonight, if you would. Good evening. Good to see everybody out tonight. Glad you're able to make it. Lord gave us a beautiful day. Hard to imagine. It was just a couple of weeks ago. We were canceling church because the wind chill was 20 below. And so it was a beautiful day, that's for sure. Don't let March fool you, though. It can be a little squirrely, March can, as far as weather is concerned. So let's just pray that maybe this will stick and set the pattern for the rest of March. But regardless of that, it's good to be in the Lord's house. Leviticus chapter 20 this evening. Look at verse 1, if you would, Leviticus 20 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Whosoever be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in the land, that giveth any of his seed to Molech, he shall surely be put to death, and the people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed to Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do in any ways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed to Molech or unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off and all that go whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctifieth you. For every one that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife, the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death, they have wrought confusion, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lieth with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them that committeth an abomination or have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they. There shall be no wickedness among you. And if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast. And if a woman approacheth unto any beast and lieth thereunto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. That phrase, their blood shall be upon them, basically means it's their own fault. And if a man shall take his sister, or shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. And if a man lie with a woman having her sickness and shall uncover her nakedness, he hath discovered her fountain and she hath uncovered the fountain of her blood, both of them shall be cut off from among their people. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister nor of thy father's sister, for he uncovereth his near kin and they shall bear their iniquity. And if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness and they shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. Ye shall not walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. He shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between clean fowl or unclean fowls and clean. You shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me. For I am the Lord, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from among or from other people, that ye should be mine. A man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight, and we'll look into God's judgments on unholiness. God's judgments on unholiness in chapter 20 this evening. Brother Olger, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing this evening. We've been working on this series, How to Be Right with a Thrice Holy God, out of the book of Leviticus. We've been dealing with some issues on concerning practical holiness the last couple of weeks, and so we're going to pick it up in chapter 20 tonight. Now, chapter 20, if you were here the last couple of weeks, then some of this stuff in chapter 20 should have sounded familiar, because he covers many of the things that he talked about in chapter 19, or chapter 18 and chapter 19. As a matter of fact, some people consider chapter 20 to be a re-emphasis of what was said in chapter 18 and chapter 19. But it is a little bit different. Need to remember, if you will, I kind of think back a little bit, remember that chapter 18 dealt primarily with sexual perversion, dealt with God's prohibitions concerning that, unholiness in the area of sexual perversion or in the area of purity. And then chapter 19 dealt primarily with general behavior. There's a whole lot of different things that are covered in chapter 19 as he dealt with just general behavior among God's people. And both of these chapters, as well as chapter 20, where we are tonight, all of them deal with practical holiness. And when we talk about practical holiness, we're talking about that which is supposed to set us as God's people apart from the world around us. Because practical holiness is that of living in a way that sets you apart from the world around you and unto the character of our God. And that's really what it is. We can make a big deal of it, man, write big books about holiness, but it really is just living like God would have us to. And if you'll do that, you'll be different than the world. You don't have to try to be different than the world. Just live like God says, obey His word, and you'll be different than the world. And that's what practical holiness is. Now, we also saw another thing in these two chapters, or these that chapter 18 and 19 emphasized, and that is that sin, immorality, and impurity are not simply private matters. And we talked about that last week, that they're not what you do in your own home or what we do in our own personal lives affects other people. And it's not just a private matter what people do or how people behave. You know, the morality and the purity of a people impact a nation and impact that society. And we saw that in chapter 18, look in verse 27, if you will. Chapter 18 and verse 27 says, "For all these abominations," in 18:27, "for all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled." And in verse 28, "that the land spew you not out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you." And he talks about how the behavior of the people who lived there affected the nation as a whole. And so how people live in a nation certainly impacts that nation and has a huge impact on its purity, on its goodness. You can't be a good nation and be an immoral nation. You can't be a good nation and be an impure people. To be a good nation, a good people, we have to be a godly people and concerned about holiness, concerned about how God would have us to live. And so we made the point and spent some time on it in chapter 18 and 19 that God is concerned about how we live and how I live in my life affects other people. Now, I do understand there are some sins that are personal. I get that. But in general, how we live impacts the nation around us and impacts people around us. So it is important how we live individually and the impact that it has on our country. Now listen, the fact that immorality and living an unholy lifestyle is not simply a private matter comes out in chapter 20 and the judgments on the behaviors that are presented here. So we've got these laws that God gives us about what holiness looks like. And if we fail to live those, then it's not just a private matter because it impacts the nation, impacts the people around us. Again, it comes out in chapter 20 as well in the way that it's presented. And I want you to notice, you've heard me say this before, words are important in the Bible. And we ought to always be alert to how God words things and how God says things, because there's sometimes a great message just in the way that God words it or the way that God says it. Now notice in chapter 18, if you go back over there, in chapter 18 is where we had these laws concerning sexual perversion. And we dealt with those and talked about them. But in chapter 18, as well as chapter 19, I want you to notice that these laws and statutes in these two chapters are given on a personal level, or they're applied on a personal basis. Because notice how it's worded, and you can see that in the way that they're worded. And I'm not going to read all of these, but we'll just look at a few examples. For example, in 18:4, it says, "Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances." You will do it. Ye shall keep them. Notice in verse 6, it says, "None of you shall approach to any that is next of kin to you or near of kin to you." You see the personal element? Look at verse 7. It says in verse 7, "The nakedness of thy father," or "the nakedness of thy mother." It's as if he's talking to Israel individually. It's as if we were there, it would be as if he was talking to us personally. "You shall not do this, and you shall not do that. You shall avoid this and that." In verse 15, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law." And then it goes on in verse 30 and says, "Ye shall keep my ordinances, that ye commit none of these abominations." And so we have this personal element. Come on, amen, you follow me? Then we go to chapter 19, we see the same exact thing. In chapter 19, again, just some examples. We could read the whole chapter, but just some examples. In verse 3, it says, "Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father." In other words, every one of you shall fear your father and your mother. In verse 4, "Turn ye not unto idols, nor make yourselves molten images." Then in verse 11, "Ye shall not steal." And in verse 12, "Ye shall not swear." And then in verse 16, "Thou shalt not be a talebearer." And in verse 17, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother." And so we see this personal element, "You shall not, ye shall not." It's like he's talking to us, "You will not do these things," on this individual level. And so we see these commands and standards, and they're all personal. But when you get over to chapter 20, and chapter 20 is where God gives us the judgments on the behaviors of chapter 18 and 19. And so in chapter 20, we get the judgments for the behaviors that he's forbidden in chapter 18 and 19. And when we get to the judgments, I want you to notice that they're no longer personal. When we get to the judgments, they're given to the community. They're given to the nation, because it's up to the nation to judge that wrong behavior. So when you get into chapter 20, it's worded completely different. Notice what it says in verse 2, for example, of chapter 20, where it says in verse 2, "And again I say unto the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, this is what's to be done to him." Then if you notice in verse 6, "The soul that turneth after, he shall be cut off." He is to be cut off. Then when you get into chapter 20 and verse 9, again, just for example, "Everyone that curseth his father and his mother shall be put to death." And then in verse 13, "If a man lieth with mankind as with womankind, he is to be put to death." So do you see the difference? We got this personal thing going on in 18 and 19. We get to 20 with the judgments. It falls to the nation. It falls to the people to judge these sins. So God goes, "Whosoever does these things, this is what you are to do. This is how it's to be handled. This is how it's to be judged." So it's just another example of the fact that what we do in our personal lives isn't always just personal. That what we do in our personal lives in violation of God's word affects other people. And it's up to the nation to carry out that judgment. It's up to the people to judge immorality and that which is evil and that which is wicked. It's left up to us to do that. And so the behaviors are focused on individuals, but the judgments are left to the nation, because it's the people's duty to ensure that wickedness does not overtake their land. It's up to the people to ensure that goodness and godliness and holiness are what define us as a people, and not wickedness and ungodliness. And so God says, when an individual does these things, here's what the nation is to do. This is how you are to respond to what's going on. Now, there's no place that comes out more clearly than in verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, it says this of chapter 20, "And if the people of the land do any way hide their eyes from the man that giveth his seed unto Molech and killeth him not." Now listen up. He says, if there's a man among you that violates the commands of chapter 19 and offers his seed up to Molech, he says, if that happens in verse 5, then it says, "Then I will set my face against that man and against his family, will cut him off, and all that go whoring after Molech to commit..." I've lost part of my verse. Verse 4. "If the people of the land do any way hide their eyes from that man, when he giveth his seed to Molech and killeth him not, then I will set my face against that man and his family, against the man who saw it and ignored it, because the whole nation might go whoring after Molech as a result of that." So God says, if you see some guy offering his seed unto Molech in violation of God's commandments and you don't say anything about it, then you also are accountable, because God's making this effort to keep the entire nation from going a whoring after Molech. So again, it's just another example of the fact that what we do in our personal lives isn't always just personal. That it affects the nation, it affects people. What we do as church members in our individual lives affects the spirit of our church, God's blessings upon our church. And so it does matter what we do and how we live. And God here again holds the community, if you will, accountable for not dealing with sin within the nation. You know, liberals and libertarians, you know, there's some things about libertarians that I agree with and there's some that I don't. And one of the things I disagree with libertarianism over is that everybody ought to be able to just do whatever they want to do. And that's a foolish concept because it just doesn't work. Liberals and libertarians, as well as sometimes worldly Christians, believe that whatever people do is none of our business. And it's not up to us to judge anyone's behavior, and we shouldn't judge anybody's behavior. But you have to be brilliant to figure out what God already knew, and that is that as a society or as a nation, if we don't have laws or rules governing behavior, man, what a mess we would be. Can you imagine if we just left it up to people to do whatever their conscience led them to do, whatever their conscience gave them whatever their conscience dictated? Why, we'd be a nation, it'd be too dangerous to walk down the street. I mean, we'd be an immoral cesspool if we just left it up to people to do whatever they wanted to do. We'd have people marrying 12-year-old girls. I mean, we'd have every form of sexual perversion and child abuse, selfishness, immorality, sexual perversion, sexual child abuse of children, robbery, assault, murder, addiction. I mean, it'd be a mess, would it not? If we just took the approach as libertarians do and as some worldly Christians do, that we're not to judge anybody, just let everybody do whatever they want to do. I would remind you, we've tried that experiment once before. We tried it in Genesis chapter 6, where it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes in chapter 6, and God saw the imaginations of man that they were only wicked continually. And so God eventually ends up, as you know, we get the story of Noah as God wipes out man because of the sin where man went out and just threw law to the wind and did as they desired to do. And of course, think of what goes on now in our country, and we have laws. Imagine what would happen if we didn't have laws. And so God says, this is what holiness looks like in chapter 18 and 19. Then in chapter 20, God says, it's up to the nation to be a holy people. And it is the nation's job to deal with and judge those who violate those standards of holiness. And so God says, this is what's to be done. Now, we can make the same application to our church or to churches, not just ours, any church. We can make application to our churches. We can also make applications to our homes. When we fail or when there's a failure to address or deal with sin, with wickedness, with impurity, with unholiness, and with rebellion. There's a reason why God established church discipline, because it was to deal with those things that are violations of God's word, lest the entire church be corrupted by it. And so God says that these things are to be dealt with, and God lays out the whole plan for how to deal with those things within a church to protect the church from wickedness, to protect the church from immorality. Now, we also understand that one of the purposes of church discipline is the restoration of a wayward brother. That's part of it. But the primary purpose is to protect the church from wickedness and ungodliness and that which is sinful, lest our church become unholy as well. And you can make the same application in a family as well. You know, failure to deal with sin within your family affects the entire family. Oh, come on, it does. It affects the entire family. You know, too many churches and too many families are harmed when one person's sin is never dealt with. When one person's sin is never addressed, even though the motives for failure to do so may be good. Well, we don't want to run them off. You know, we don't want to do this, and we don't want to do that, and we don't want to do this, and we don't want to do that. And our motives may be good, but when we fail to address these issues, then all we do is invite corruption of the entire thing. If we don't do this, there's a reason why God said, you will deal with these issues, and you deal with these things. It's not pleasant. Listen, anybody who enjoys church discipline, something's wrong with them, all right? And anybody who enjoys this kind of confrontation, something's wrong with them. But it's got to be done. You know, I've seen a lot of parents over the years sacrifice their good children in an effort to try to placate or reach the one rebel. You know, sometimes you've got to deal with sin within a family, don't you? You've got to say, hey, this is unacceptable. This is the way it's going to be. And the same thing is true in a nation. Same thing's true in a church. You know, a nation that fails to stand on that which is good and pure and moral in order to be accepting of all things is going to fall because they're an immoral nation. You know, a nation can't stand, as we're seeing in our own nation today, a nation can't stand in the face of today's definition of tolerance. We can't do it. Of course, we understand tolerance. The literal definition of tolerance is that me and you can disagree and we don't have to kill each other. But of course, we understand today what tolerance means in this Orwellian world we're in. Tolerance now means I have to accept every wicked thing that everybody wants to do. And a nation can't stand that way because we are, look at the rapidity, the speed at which we're becoming more immoral and more ungodly and more wicked every day because we're failing to deal with these things and these issues as a people. And so God told Israel, this is not going to be. These things are to be dealt with and they are to be addressed because it affects God's blessing, not on, just on the individual, but it affects God's blessings on everybody. Come on, you with me so far? Now I want you to notice something else about this chapter. We're not going to go into great detail on all the verses because they're pretty self-explanatory. But I do want you to notice one other thing. First, God says this, you're going to deal with these things. They're to be dealt with. They're not just personal issues. They're also issues that affect the entire country. But then I want you to notice something else that's important in chapter 20 is how it both begins and ends. In chapter 20 and verse 2, we have these first four or five verses, beginning in verse 2, where he says, "And again thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed to Molech, that worships the false god Molech, he shall surely be put to death, and the people of the land shall stone him. And I will set my face against the man as well, and against those who don't deal with it." And in verse 5, "And I will set my face against that man, and against his family, and will cut him off, and go a-whoring." So he starts out the chapter dealing with idolatry, dealing with false pagan religion. Let's call it this, dealing with false worship. He starts out in chapter 20, beginning with that. Now I want you to notice, interestingly enough, he goes through all of these judgments, then he goes through the idea that they're to be a holy people and they're not to do any of these things. And then at the very end of the chapter, he tacks on one verse. And notice what that verse is at the very end of the chapter. "A man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones and their blood shall be upon them." And so God starts out dealing with idolatry. Let's call it false worship. And he ends the chapter by adding this one verse that when you read it almost seems out of place. I mean, he talks about all these judgments. Then he talks about you will be a holy people. This is how you're going to live. This is how you're supposed to live. And then at the very end he goes, "Oh, and by the way, you shall not be involved in false worship. You shall not be involved in the occult and false gods. You will not do any of that." So don't you find it interesting that we have all of these judgments? I find it interesting whether you do or not. And you haven't listened to me, so you need to find it interesting as well. But we have all these judgments in the middle of the chapter bracketed by these two ordinances, these two laws, these two commandments concerning false worship. I find it extremely interesting. I find it also very telling as well. You know, I've said this many times, and you've heard me say it, so you're going to hear me say it many times and one more. And that is that and we see it in chapter 20 in the way it begins and ends. And that is that the way you think of God and what you think about God comes out in how you live. Isn't that true? How we see Him, how we think about Him comes out in how we live. And I've said it many times that it can be seen, and we again see it in chapter 20, but the way it begins and ends, that what you think of God, what you think when it comes to what you think of when it comes to worship, will dictate how you live. Nothing speaks louder about what you and I really think about God. Nothing speaks louder about what a people or a person thinks about God than how they live. I don't care how loud you sing. I don't care how high you can raise your arms in the air. I don't care how many, you know, religious bumper sticker slogans you can repeat. I don't care how much you sway. I don't care if you're the best swaying person in the entire praise and worship service. I don't care about any of that. What matters more than anything about what your view of God is and what my view of God is how I live in my daily life. That's the real telling issue when it comes to how I live or what I think of God and how I see Him. And nothing speaks louder than how we live. That speaks louder than your singing. It speaks louder than your shouting. It speaks louder than your experiences. I don't care if you've spoken in tongues. I don't care if you've been raised from the dead. That's kind of extreme, but The thing that speaks louder than anything is how we live. Think about it. If you see God first and foremost defined by holiness, if you understand that God's primary attribute, that one thing that God wants to be known for more than anything else is His holiness. If you understand that that's what God's like and that's what defines God and who He is, that's going to define how you live. Oh, come on, to make sense? If you believe God's word, and I'm assuming we all do. So if you believe God's word and you believe what God says about Himself, I am holy. Be ye therefore holy. Well, if you believe that, then that's going to impact how I live. I'm going to be concerned about practical holiness. I'm going to be concerned about what God has to say in Leviticus 18 about how I'm supposed to live in the realm of sexual things. In chapter 19, I'm going to be concerned about what God has to say about practical holiness in my daily life and how I'm to treat my parents and treat my siblings and how I'm to treat all these people that He talks about in chapter 19. I'm going to be concerned about that. Because those verses define what a holy God thinks is holiness. And so if I really believe that He is holy, then I'm going to strive to live that way. Come on, I'm not going to make excuses for how that's outdated and that's the Old Testament and God didn't care about that stuff. And it doesn't matter how you live. I'm not going to say things like, well, you know, we just need to show people that we're sinners just like they are. I think we ought to show people we were sinners like we were once sinners like they are. But now we've been saved by holy God, called into holiness. And so if I see Him as holy, it's going to drive how I desire to live. Hey, I said when we started this whole book, I said that one of the biggest problems in churches today is this utter lack of understanding of the holiness, the genuine holiness of God. We hear a lot of singing about holiness. We hear a lot of praise and worship music about holiness, but they have no clue what holiness is. Holiness is that uniqueness of God, that thing that sets God apart from all other people and all other things. That holiness, God's holiness is that which sets Him so far above us that His thoughts and His intents are above our imagination. He is so pure, so good, so separate that He is unlike anything else. And so when we understand that, it would drive us to live a holy life. We shouldn't live a holy life so that we can show people how much better we are than everybody else. We're to live a holy life because He is holy and He's called us unto holiness. And when we understand that, it's going to affect how you live. Come on, can you see that? It's going to affect how we live. It's going to define you in how you live. Now, if you don't understand the holiness of God, and if you fail to see how that God prizes His holiness above all other things, then that's going to define how you live as well. If you don't understand God's concept of holiness, if you don't understand His desire to be known, and I don't know how you can miss it, because how many times does God say, "Be ye holy, because I'm holy"? And so if you don't understand that concept that God above all things wants to be known for His holiness, then that also is going to define how you live. It's going to define the decisions you make and the choices that you make and how you live. When we see how wicked our country has become, our nation has become, our people have become, when we see that, we're quick, aren't we, to point the blame. Boy, it's terrible. Brother Marshmore, how wicked our country has become. It's just disgusting. And you know what the problem is? It's at Hollywood. It's Hollywood and the movies they're putting out and the garbage they're putting out. That's what it is. They're corrupting our entire nation. We know what it is. You know what it is? It's liberals. That's what it is. No, it's the education system. It's schools and colleges. What they're teaching there, that's what's corrupting our nature. They've become so wicked and so anti-God. They've just become vile. It's just become terrible what they're doing. And the fault lies with them and all that they're doing. It's Hollywood. It's the left. It's Democrats. It's the schools. It's the colleges. That's the problem. But you know, the truth is, I thought about this afternoon as I was going over this. The truth is, though, that it's probably more than anything, the fault probably more than anything lies with contemporary Christianity and churches that have corrupted worship. Because when you corrupt worship, you corrupt the holiness of God. And when you corrupt the holiness of God, there is no standard. There is nothing that says, this is what good is. This is what purity is. This is what righteousness looks like. This is what godliness looks like. Because so much worship today is about making God common. Amen. Not making Him holy, but making Him common. bringing him down to our level, using music that brings him down to our level and worship that brings him down to our level, when what we should be doing is lifting him up in genuine holiness. Oh, now listen, when I say lifting him up in genuine holiness, I'm not talking about standing in some supposed church service with a rock band, praising God with your hands in the air and talking about how amazing God is. I'm talking about going out into the world and living holy. That's what lifts him up. That's what makes him distinct and different. And when you don't understand the holiness of God, or you have a perverted view of God's holiness, that's going to drive how you live. You know, in the contemporary Christianity that we live in, they're not worshiping Molech. You know, and they're not visiting wizards, I don't think, or having visiting wizards. But they are worshiping a God that doesn't exist. Can I tell you something tonight? If you don't understand the holiness of God and you're worshiping God, you're worshiping a God that doesn't exist. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, they're worshiping a God after man's sinful imagination. They're worshiping a God who is loving, they're worshiping a God who is a loving, doting, spoiling father who doesn't care about their sin, who doesn't care about how you live, who doesn't care that you're living with someone you're not married to, who doesn't care, you know, that you're committing who knows how, whatever sin, doesn't matter, just insert your own sin, that doesn't care about your living that way. They just don't care. God doesn't care about that stuff. Can I help you tonight? That's a God that doesn't exist. Because he is a holy God. He is not common. Now, if he was a common profane God, then he wouldn't care about those things. But he is a holy God, and he expects his people to be holy. That's what this whole thing, it's what this whole book is about. It's about being acceptable to a thrice holy God. In this contemporary concept today, they're worshiping a God that doesn't exist, this doting, spoiling father, you know, who doesn't care about such things. They worship a God they've made. They worship a God that, when it comes to holiness, is as common as they are. I'm just old school enough to believe that God's music ought to be different. And when we come to the house of God, we ought to be different. God's house ought to be different. Amen. Listen, I think we ought to be welcoming to visitors. Man, we've been over backwards to try to be welcoming to visitors. I think we absolutely should do that. But I don't think we should be like every lost visitor that comes in so we can show them how welcoming we are. People ought to be able to come to God's house, and we've completely lost the concept of the sanctity of God's house, because when you don't understand the holiness of God, you're not going to understand the sanctity of his house. And his house just becomes a place where we all get together and drink coffee and play music and have a good time together. And there's no concept of worshiping a holy God. Well, that's what I believe. Anyway. They worship a God, like I said, who's as common as they are, who's like us, who doesn't concern himself with holiness. And then we wonder, listen, and then we wonder why the nation is so immoral. Well, if there's anything going to hold this nation on a moral path, it's got to be God's people. Amen. Which is why God, in these chapters that we're in right now, is so hard on it. Bracketing these wicked behaviors in chapter 20 and their judgments are these verses condemning false worship. And there's no doubt in my mind that God's making the point that all immorality, listen, I think God's making the point here that all immorality rests in a wrong view of God. All immorality rests in a wrong view of his holiness. All immorality rests is based, founded in a wrong view of who he is. Because if you understand who he is, you will strive to live a holy life. Now, you're not going to be perfect, say amen, but we're going to strive to live a holy life if you understand who he is. How can you read this book and then walk away going, God doesn't care? This is why our churches, our church and churches and Sunday school classes and homes should always hold up God as holy. Or why else would our children desire to be holy if we don't hold him up in holy? It's insane. You know, it's insane tonight to downplay and ignore altogether the holiness of God in our homes and in our churches and our nations, and then be surprised when the nation is wholly given over to wickedness. Listen, Hollywood is at fault. Come on, there ain't nothing good coming out of Hollywood. All right? And we also understand, unfortunately, it's getting to the point there's nothing good coming out of our colleges. Our education system is corrupt. It's run by the ungodly people. There's still some good people in the schools, but for the most part, the system is run by the ungodly, God-haters, the system itself. And so we're dealing with, and there's no doubt they all play a part in this. But how can we point our fingers at them when in Christianity has moved completely away from the holiness of God and has adopted this concept that we should show the world how common we are, when we ought to show the world what a difference a holy God can make in your life? And they ought to see our view of the holiness of God reflected in the fact that we are different than they are through what Christ has done in us. And there's no doubt in my mind that God brackets these behaviors. Come on, it seems as if when you get down to verse 27 and he adds this verse on at the end of the chapter, it's almost like God is emphasizing the point that these behaviors are largely a part of a failure to understand proper worship and right worship. You corrupt God's worship, you'll corrupt a nation. You corrupt God's worship, you'll corrupt a church. You corrupt worship in your home, you'll corrupt your family as well. Going along with that thought, we ought to take note of the judgment of profaning God's worship and house. If you think I'm making too much of this, look what he says in verse 3. Y'all still with me? If you think I'm making too much, look what he says in verse 3. And I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he's given his seed unto Molech. He's practiced idolatry. But then also notice this, to defile my sanctuary and to defile or to profane my holy name. God says, they've defiled my holiness. They've defiled the sanctity of my house. You understand that's a word, what the word, I don't know how many churches today even use the word sanctuary anymore. But it's what we always used to call the room we're sitting in, the sanctuary. So many of them, there's not much sanctity involved anymore. But God says, these things are offensive unto me because they profane. The word profane means to make common. They make common my sanctuary. And they make common my name. So it's utterly absurd to start talking about trying to attract the world. You know, when people say we need to attract the world, are you all listening? When people say we need to attract the world by showing them that we are just like they are, what are they really saying? We need to attract the world by showing them that God is just like they are. That God is just like we are, that God thinks like we think and does like we do. But I mean, what else can you mean? Well, because we are the product of how we see God. So when people come into a church, if we're going to show them that we're just like they are and we profess to know God, what are we demonstrating? We're demonstrating to them that God's just like they are. You can be welcome here because God's just like you are. Well, God is not just like we are. And God says, this profanes my sanctuary. It profanes my, what name? Come on, what name? Holy name. That name which is above every name, which ought to be lifted up, especially in his house. So God says, we are to be concerned about these things. And wrong worship affects holiness and affects a nation. We see that when God says, if you mess up worship, you profane my sanctuary and you profane my name. Now, notice this next in chapter 20. We'll get off that, move on. What do you say? It's impossible to not notice the frequency of the death penalty in chapter 20. If you don't think God's in favor of the death penalty, then you don't want to read chapter 20, because he sure is. Matter of fact, it's hard to miss because there's at least 11 references in chapter 20 to the death penalty. Notice, they're hard to miss, but notice in verse 25, or verses 2 through 5, I'm sorry. Verses 2 through 5, we have this false worship. And of course, this was punishable by death. At the end of verse 2, the people of the land shall stone him with stones. He shall be put to death. And then in verse 6, when it comes to the occult, the soul that turneth after familiar spirits and wizards, he says he shall be cut off from among his people. You know, the word cut off, or the phrase cut off, is a little bit unclear. It seems that sometimes it refers to banishment, and sometimes it refers to the death penalty. In this case, it's the death penalty, because we're told that he shall be cut off. In verse 6, if he has familiar spirits or deals with familiar spirits, he'll be cut off. But when we get to verse 27, the man that hath the familiar spirit shall be put to death. So in this case, apparently, cut off means to be put to death. In verse 9, disrespecting your parents will get you buried under a pile of rocks, because it also calls for death. She'll surely be put to death. Because the foundation of the society is the home, and any young person who does not respect God's given authority and their parents doesn't respect God either. And so they must be stoned. Then verse 10, death for the adulterer. The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, says they shall be put to death. Then in verse 11, incest with a parent will bring death sentence upon you. In verse 12, incest with a son-in-law or daughter-in-law brings the death penalty. Verse 13, also if a man lie with mankind as he lie with the woman of them, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. Homosexuality was punished by the death penalty. Apparently, God doesn't think it's normal. Then in verse 8, sex with a parent and a child, in verse 14, will bring the death penalty. It says in verse 14, if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness, and they shall be burnt with fire, both he and they. There shall be no wickedness among you. Now, most likely, it's not clear, but most likely they were stoned first and then burnt. But at any rate, they would be put to death. In verse 15 and 16, bestiality was punishable by death. Verse 17, sex with a step-sibling was punishable by death. Verse 19, sex with an uncle or an aunt was punishable by death. And so we have all these references to the death penalty. And then in addition to the death penalty, there were a couple of other judgments. In verse 18, if a man lie with a woman having her sickness and shall uncover her nakedness, he hath discovered her fountain, and she hath uncovered the fountain of her blood. We talked about this before. There are certain times of the month and after childbirth that a woman was considered ceremonially unclean, and so therefore there was not to be any sexual relationship. If a person violated that, they were to be cut off from among their people. And in verse 20 and 21, if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife and hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sins, they shall die childless. And if a man take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing, he hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. They're not next of kin as far as blood is concerned, and so the judgment was a little bit different. But overwhelmingly, the death penalty appears here. There were a few examples of banishment or having your family name die out of Israel, but for the most part, it was punishable by death. Now, I know that a lot of people would be appalled, wouldn't they, to know that God commanded the death penalty. Not only did he command the death penalty, but he commanded it 11 times in one chapter. If God were here today, they would accuse him of being unchristian, wouldn't they? Because he is pro-death penalty, so obviously he's unchristian, which is kind of humorous, don't you think? But that's what they'd accuse him of. But the death penalty here did a couple of things. Now, I understand today that in the New Testament era, we're in a different time, and we're under grace, and so we don't bury people under rocks anymore. We let God deal with all that. But it did do several things, and the lesson of it is the same. Okay, whether we carry out the death penalty now for all of these is moot. What's important is that God's view of these have not changed, and what we're supposed to take away from it hasn't changed. And there's about three or four things. First of all, the death penalty punished the evildoer. Remember, God said, you will punish the evildoer, and if you don't, then you will also bear the sin. So it punished the evildoer, the one who, knowing God's law, willingly and knowingly brought sin into the nation and endangered the holiness of the people. He says, they shall be punished. Again, what if our nation just said, no one will bring that? Wouldn't it be great if our nation said about various behaviors, you're not going to bring that into our nation? You're not going to bring that into our state. You're not going to bring that into our county. You're not going to bring that into our city. We used to do that. My wife and I are going to try to take a little bit of vacation here in another month or two, and we're going to this place down in Arkansas, of all places. I don't know why I'm going to Arkansas. I've got to get my passport renewed, but we're going down to Arkansas. And one of the warnings one of the advisories in the place we're going to stay is a reminder to let us know that it's a dry county. You know, a lot of counties in our nation used to be dry. You know, I know all through Kentucky, many of the counties used to be dry there, because they said, you're not bringing that into our county. You're not bringing that into our community because of all the stuff that it costs. Wouldn't it be great if we as a nation said, no, you're not bringing that in. You're not bringing your pornography in here. You're not bringing your filthy entertainment in here. You're not bringing drugs in here. You're not bringing alcohol in here. You're not bringing that stuff in here, because we want to be blessed of God, and we want to be a good, pure people. And so one of the things that punishment of the evildoer did with the death penalty is it is that it punished the evildoer, and it was an opportunity for the nation to say, no, that is unacceptable behavior in our nation. Secondly, the death penalty satisfied God's outraged justice, because these are commandments of God. And whenever God's justice is violated, there has to be a payment, doesn't there? There has to be an atonement and a payment. And it emphasized the fact that sin must be paid for. This is one of the sad things about our nation, where we no longer punish the evildoer, is it doesn't emphasize to people that there's a cost to sin and sin must be accounted for. And so God says sin must be accounted for, it must be dealt with. Then thirdly, it purified, cleansed, and removed wickedness and ungodliness out of the land and from among the people. That's one of the primary reasons God did. He says you're going to punish these things to remove wickedness out of your land. Just think about what happened to our country. If we could just do a couple things, what if as a nation we said, no, we're not putting up with drugs anymore, and we're not putting up with alcohol anymore. Just think if we did those two things, how it would change our nation, how it would affect our country. Just those two things. If we said alcohol is no longer acceptable in this nation, how it would change our country. And so it did that. And then fourthly, it taught the generations to come of the cost of sin and rebellion. It taught them that there's a cost to sin and rebellion. In verse 23 of chapter 20, or chapter 20, verse 22, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell in spew you not out. You shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." And when sin is dealt with in the nation, it taught the people coming after them that, hey, there's a cost to sin and rebellion. And it taught it. So these things were important. And again, we do them differently, but the point has not changed, has it? We should still demonstrate to people there's a cost to sin. Amen. And we should emphasize the fact that sin is defiling. And as a people, we need to stand against sin. Now, I know that we can't do anything about the nation, but we can about the church and our family, right, and our personal life. Now notice this, and we'll finish this up. Let's make a little application, and we'll close this out here. What's all this recorded and preserved for us? We don't apply these same judgments today. So why is it all, the sin hasn't changed. What was abhorring to God then, still abhorring to God today. Homosexuality is still abhorring to God. Adultery is still abhorring to God. All of these things are still abhorring to God. God hasn't changed. People quote that verse all the time, the same yesterday and forever. But he's also the same yesterday and forever concerning his standards of holiness as well. So those things haven't changed, though the way we deal with them have. Now it's up to civil government to deal with many of these, unless it's within the church. So what's all this have to do for us? Well, it really is applicable to us for the same reason it was for them. And that is that while the sins and the judgment of God and all the death penalties may be interesting to us as Bible students or Bible readers, they were not primarily the point or the subject of chapter 20. There's 11 references to the death penalty and about 4 or 5 other references to various penalties, not including the death penalty. And we get so caught up in those. We get so caught up in what it says about homosexuality or incest with aunts and uncles and family. We get caught up in all that stuff. And we miss the point of chapter 20, because the real point of chapter 20 is not that. The real subject or point of chapter 20 is this, that God expects his people to be different than the people of the land around them. That's the whole point of chapter 20. It's not all the laws, although those are necessary and we need to understand them. It's not that. The point of all these laws is that God expects us to be different. He expects us to be different than the people of the land around us. That's the whole point. Look in verse 7. He expects us to live to a higher standard. He expects us to emulate his character. Not to demonstrate to the world that we're like they are, but to demonstrate the fact that you get saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can begin to adopt the character of a holy God and be a holy people. Look what he says in verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore. Here's the point of chapter 20. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy. For I am the Lord your God. You are my people, and I am your God. Be ye holy. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctifieth you. I have set you apart from all other peoples of the world, speaking to Israel. So therefore, live like my people, not like the people I set you apart from. For us, God set us apart from all other people of the world when he saved us. If we're saved tonight. And so the principle is still the same. God says, be ye holy. That's the point of all of it. Sure, there's a cost to sin. Sure, there's a purifying when sin's dealt with. Sure, all that stuff that we've talked about tonight is true. But the point of the chapter is, I am holy. Don't live like the world around you. Be different and be distinct. He expected them not to defile themselves. And while claiming his name, not defile his name by living at the same level of the immoral world around them. That's what he says, beginning in verse 23. And you shall not walk in the manner of the nation, which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things. Therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. And ye shall therefore, because I've sanctified you, separated you unto myself, ye shall therefore put a difference between clean beasts and unclean, between clean fowls and unclean. Ye shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you. I love the way he puts that. Have severed you from all other people that ye should be mine. He sanctified us, separated us, and then notice how he says that I have severed you. You know what that means? I have cut all ties between you and the world that is around you. And we are to live like a people who have been cut off from the world around us. Now listen, you understand the context, don't you? We still got to love the lost. We still got to reach the lost. We still got a mission to do. I get all that. But when it comes to our attitude and our lifestyle and the way we see sin, it's not about showing the world we're just like they are. It's about showing them what God looks like in the life of somebody who understands his holiness. Because that's what appeals to people, I think. Don't you? What's the number one charge that people make against churches and God's people? Bunch of hypocrites. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Why is that? Because we talk about God and at the same time try to demonstrate to them that we're no different than they are. You know why? Because even the world understands that if you claim God's name, you probably ought to look like God. You probably ought to live like what you claim. And so God says, this is the purpose of this whole book. If I had to pick one verse to be the theme verse, the whole point of Leviticus chapter 20, it would be verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. That's the point of all these laws. That's the point of all these judgments, to teach us to strive to be like he is. The laws and the judgments, and even the severity in some cases, were to stress how serious God is about verse 26, that we are to be a holy people. Are you with me? Amen. We've hammered away a lot of holiness in the book of Leviticus, because that's what it's about. And the truth is that God's position on holiness has not changed. His position on profaning his name has not changed. His position on profaning his sanctuary, on the fact that this... I love the word sanctuary. I don't know why. I like it a lot better than I do auditorium. You know, people go to the auditorium. That's because in most churches today, it ought to be an auditorium because it's no longer a platform, it's a stage. And the word sanctuary is important because it means this place is to be different than all other places. And it's to be used for a different purpose and a different use than any other thing. And the people who gather here are to be sanctified, to be different from all other people. And it's not just in here, but we should go out in the world and live it and show people that you can be different. You don't have to be like the world. You can be different. Yeah, we're all like them before we got saved. Amen? And if it weren't for God, we'd still be like them. But we can be different. And God's position on these things has not changed, nor the testimony of his name, and hasn't changed for us either. His desire is the same for us, to be a peculiar people among a wicked world. To be so outwardly, certainly, but also to be so inwardly. Not just living holy outwardly, but also mindful of my mind, my thinking, my heart, my attitude as well. Because those also ought to be distinct, shouldn't they? And separate. Because God's very clear about the fact, I'm holy, and I expect those who claim my name to also imitate my character. To honor the name that we claim in holiness. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.